Okay, so last week we began this new topic in the book of Isaiah that should be familiar to most of us. It's this role or identity of this figure spoken of in Isaiah in different sections of the second half of the book about the servant of Yahweh. And we took the question of the Ethiopian eunuch to Philip as he encountered him in the Gaza desert, as he just so happened to be reading from the scroll of the prophet Isaiah, and the passage that he was reading was from Isaiah 53, the well-known passage of the suffering servant. And the question that when Philip asked him, "Do you understand what you're reading?" he said, "Who is he talking about? Himself or another?" And that question really has plagued commentators for ever since, as they seek to identify, to find the identity of this servant of Yahweh, the suffering servant. Of course, we know the answer, as we read in the book of Acts, that Philip began to tell him, beginning there, and then with the rest of Scripture, Philip told him all the things about Jesus. Very good. He is the suffering servant. He's the fulfillment of all of these prophecies. But of course, to jump to the end is like going, you know, looking at the answers in the back of your math book. We want to try to work through this problem and show our work and look at these various what are called the servant songs in the book of Isaiah to try to identify, to get the identity of this. And of course, we know the answer is Jesus. We want to show the work of how we got there. Of course, some of the issues that plague commentators about the identity of the suffering servant is that he speaks in both the first person, but is spoken of in the third person. The servant is explicitly identified as Israel or Jacob. And so there's clearly a national corporate identity of this servant. But also the servant is spoken of in individual terms. So this servant is the one who would restore Israel. So it can't only mean Israel as a nation or even the faithful remnant, if the servant as an individual is the one who restores the remnant, right? And so there's both a corporate and individual aspect. There's a sense of this servant that I think we'll see kind of brought out in Isaiah 50 today, is that this servant is both the servant but also the Lord. The servant is spoken, speaks about the Lord, but also speaks as the Lord. So the previous song we saw, he says, "Listen to me," right? The only person in chapter 49, verse 1, "Listen to me, O coastlands." The only other person in the book of Isaiah that says, "Listen to me," is the Lord. Okay? And the Lord is very jealous to protect his glory. He says, "I won't share my glory with anyone else." So there's a certain sense where he is both the Lord's servant, but also is the Lord himself. So how can that be as well? So I wanted to look at chapter 50, where we find what commentators have identified as the third servant song. And just for context, we'll start reading in chapter 50, verse 1. "Thus says the Lord, where is your mother's certificate of divorce with which I sent her away? Or which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you? Behold, for your iniquities you were sold, and for your transgressions your mother was sent away." So here the Lord is speaking to that exile generation, that future generation from Isaiah's perspective, but speaking in as if it has happened. The Lord is speaking to those who have been, as it were, divorced by Yahweh. You'll know the relationship that the Lord has with his people in the Old Testament is shown as a marriage, right? And the ultimate covenant curse of the people of God being cut off from him, being cast out of his presence, is also metaphorically portrayed as a divorce and as being sold, being put back into slavery. And so the question is, who's responsible for this? Why is it that God's people were cast away from him? Was it an action on God's part? Did he get tired of them? Did he fall out of love with his people? No, the answer is, it's because of your iniquities, your transgressions, right? This is coming upon you because of what you have done. Persistent infidelity, persistent rebellion against God. In verse 2, why when I came was there no man? Why when I called was there no one to answer? Is my hand shortened that it cannot redeem? Or have I no power to deliver? Behold, by my rebuke I dry up the sea. I make the rivers a desert. Their fish stink for lack of water and die for thirst. I clothe the heavens with blackness and make sackcloth their covering. Okay, a couple things to highlight here is the Lord is searching for somebody, a faithful servant, somebody among his people that when he calls out, they say, "Here I am, O Lord." He's searching amongst his people for somebody to be a deliverer. And what does he find? No one. Right? And he's questioning, why is it that there's nobody? Why is it that no one answers? This reminds me of what we'll read later in chapter 59, if you want to skip ahead there. And this, again, is going back to this concept where the Lord alone is the Savior. The Lord alone is the one who gets the glory of the redemption of his people. He doesn't share his glory with anyone else. That's because there is no one else who's able to do these things. So Isaiah 59, starting in verse 14, we read, "Justice is turned back and righteousness stands far away. For truth has stumbled in the public squares and uprightness cannot enter. Truth is lacking and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. Yahweh saw it and it displeased him that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no one to intercede." So here's the same dilemma, right? The Lord's looking for somebody who will stand up for truth, somebody who will stand up for justice, somebody who will right all the wrongs. And the Lord is looking. And Nathan, who does he find? That's right. Nobody. No one, right? And this displeases the Lord that there is nobody. There's no one. So what does he do? Second half of verse 16, "Then his own arm brought him salvation and his righteousness upheld him. He put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wraps himself in zeal as a cloak." So what's the picture here? God is putting on the armor of light. He's putting on the armor for battle. He is gearing up to engage in punishing evildoers and rewarding the righteous, righting the wrong. And you'll notice this armor should sound familiar, right? Righteousness, the breastplate of righteousness, the helmet of salvation. Does that sound familiar? You'll notice that armor of the spiritual, the whole armor of God that Paul tells us to put on in Ephesians chapter 6 was already used by the Lord himself. This reminds me of, you know, the story of David and Goliath. When David's about to go out to fight Goliath, what does Saul give him? He gives him his armor, but it doesn't fit. He's not used to it. It's not tested. It's not battle tested. He's like, I can't move. This is unworkable. So he leaves it aside. Unlike that, we have been given the armor of God, the armor that Christ donned to defeat the powers of sin and Satan. Now we get to put that armor on, and it fits us perfectly to protect us against the schemes of the evil one, right? So the Lord himself is doing this. Verse 18, "According to their deeds, so he will repay wrath to his adversaries, repayment to his enemies. To the coastlands he will render repayment. So they shall fear the name of Yahweh from the west and his glory from the rising of the sun. For he will come like a rushing stream when the wind of Yahweh which the wind of Yahweh drives, and a redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who turn from transgression, declares Yahweh." Okay. So jumping back to chapter 50, this is an important thing to stress when we're trying to identify the servant of the Lord is the fact that there is no one to redeem. There's no man to be found. So who has to do it? Yahweh himself. right? So that should inform us as to the identity of this servant. He is both Lord and servant. Okay, so I'll write that down. And you'll notice I spelled this correctly, I think, right? Is this good? Okay. Okay. So, back to chapter 50. The Lord sees, he doesn't see anyone, but then he asks these rhetorical questions. Is my hand shortened that it cannot redeem? Or have I no power to deliver? These are rhetorical questions, which the obvious answer is yes, no, right? No, it's not shortened. And yes, he does have power, right? He asked in the negative, so it's kind of confusing, right? So God can, right? His arm is not shortened, right? And as proof, he reminds them of what event? I dried up the sea, right? I make the rivers a desert. So both the Red Sea, crossing of the Red Sea, the crossing of the Jordan, right? Which you can think of all those events from the very beginning of the sending of the plagues to Israel stepping foot onto the land of Canaan can be thought of as the exodus event, the great act of redemption in the Old Testament, which Isaiah recalls upon in thinking of the forward greater act of redemption that he sees, thinking of what he did in Egypt, right? Fish stink for lack of water and die of thirst, right? He turned the Nile into blood. He clothed the heavens with blackness. Think of the penultimate plague of darkness, right? It was this palpable darkness. And so he did all these things in the past, which means he could do it again in the future. Right? So the Lord, his hand isn't shortened. He can do it. And as they'll say in chapter 59, he will do it himself. But then that brings us to the beginning of the servant song. So that starts in chapter 50, verse 4. The Lord Yahweh has given me the tongue of those who are taught, that I may know how to sustain with the word him who is weary. So here's the servant now replying. Yahweh's looking out. He doesn't see anyone responding, finds no man to help. And yet out of the void comes the servant. And what is the servant saying God has given to him? A tongue, right? An instrument for speech. But it's a tongue of those who are taught. Here he portrays himself as a disciple. A learner. Somebody who's instructed. But is instructed to speak for the Lord. Okay? And so, and notice the type of speech that he's able to do. Sustain with the word him who is weary. This recalls the earlier portrayal of the servant who will not break the bruised reed, who will not snuff out the burning wick. Right? He's tender. He's a tender shepherd. Okay? He's giving words of consolation to those who are weary and heavy laden. He's promising rest to them. Okay? That should remind us Matthew 11, right? So he spoke about the Lord giving him a tongue so that he could speak words of consolation. But notice what he gives him in the second half of verse 4. Morning by morning he awakens. He awakens my ear to hear as those who are taught. The primary organ of faith is the ear. Faith comes from hearing, right? Hear, O Israel. Notice Moses didn't say, see, O Israel. He said, hear, O Israel. The most important thing is for us to hear the word of the Lord so that we can learn, right? It's and notice this isn't just a one and done. It's a morning by morning. It's a daily thing. Okay? Daily, he awakens my ear. Sometimes I wonder if my sons are deaf when I try to awaken them for church in the morning, right? Get up, time to get up, right? In one ear, out the other, right? This servant hears every morning. His alarm clock is set. to hear the word of the Lord. Verse 5, the Lord God, the Lord Yahweh, has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious, I turned not backwards. This concept of opening the ears, he uses a unique phrase to open, which is more often used in the sense of like an opening of a door. Okay, but the idea of having an opened ear means that you are listening. Right, a closed ear won't listen. This should remind us actually of what we read in Psalm chapter 40. If you want to keep your finger here in Isaiah 50 and turn to Psalm chapter 40. This is a Psalm of David, but of course we know it's mostly true of Jesus. This is the song that Jesus sang as he was coming into the world, as Hebrews tells us. And notice what Jesus says, the Son of God says in Psalm 40, verse 6, in sacrifice and offering you have not delighted, but you've given me an open ear. The Hebrew here literally is, you have dug for me. You can think of somebody carving, a sculpture, and they're digging out those ears so that they can hear. Cleaning out the earwax, as it were. Okay. You have given me an open ear. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, I delight to do your will, O God. Your law is within my heart. So Jesus is speaking there in Psalm 40 as a servant of the Lord who has an open ear. His ears are dug out so that he could do what? Delight in God's will. It's interesting when the Greek translators translated that Hebrew, where it literally says, you have dug out ears for me. They actually say, in the Greek, it's a body you have given me. They expand upon that. Of course, if you have ears, necessarily you've got to have a body too, right? So it's not that much of a stretch. And that's what Hebrews quotes when they said, Jesus says, sacrifice and offering you have not delighted, but you've given me a body. Why? So that he could do God's will for us. This is speaking of the active obedience of Christ, his willingness to obey God, all of God's law. Same thing here in Isaiah 50. You have given me this open ear as those who has taught. I was not rebellious, I turned backwards. So here he's portrayed as a faithful servant. Okay? So that's the idea of his act of obedience. Of Jesus actively obeying God's law, thinking of the Ten Commandments. Why was it necessary that Jesus lived approximately 30 years here on earth before he started his earthly ministry? I mean, we all know he needed to die on the cross. He needed to become flesh and die on the cross. But why didn't he just appear as a man, 30 years old, die on the cross, and then go back to heaven? Was he born of the Virgin? Why do we read that when he was about 12 years old, he went to his father and mother's house and was obedient to them and grew in wisdom and stature and in favor of God and man? Why aren't we told about that time from, the time he was about 12 years old to the time when he was about 30 years old? We know nothing about that time except for the fact that when he was baptized, God the Father could say, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. How could God the Father say that? Because he's just lived 30 years of a perfect life. 30 years, morning by morning, the Lord opened his ears. And he loved God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength, and he loved his neighbor as himself. Got up, had his bagel and lox, and obeyed God's law. Right? Okay, so that's the idea here, is that's what we call his active obedience. And that's, by the way, that's the righteousness that is given to you when you have faith in Christ. It's actual righteousness which was carried out here on earth in our flesh. Given to you as if you did it yourself. But then look at verse 6. I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. So here we see for the first time that this servant of the Lord is a faithful servant, an obedient servant, but part of his obedience and part of his role as a servant is to suffer. Suffering being required in his obedience. And you'll notice the type of suffering: being struck, having people pull out his beard, suffering disgrace, people spitting in his face. If this sounds familiar, it should. Right? This is exactly what happened to our Lord Jesus Christ. Right? Unwittingly, the Roman soldiers, who probably had never even heard of Isaiah, were doing exactly what Isaiah said would happen. Striking him, saying, "Who hit you?" Right? Pulling out his beard, spitting in his face. This is exactly what Jesus said must happen to the Son of Man, as he tells his disciples, "Look, I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm going to be rejected. I'm going to be mistreated. I'm going to be killed, but after 3 days, rise again." So here we see this, the role of the suffering servant, which will be brought out later, and made even more explicit in chapter 53, right? But, and there we'll see who it is that is bruising him, who it is that is putting him to death, ultimately. But here it's this allusion to mistreatment, shame, humiliation, violence. But who does he appeal to? Verse 7, "But the Lord Yahweh helps me. Therefore I have not been disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame. He who vindicates me is near." If you remember in 1 Peter chapter 2, where Peter is he's using Christ as an example of one who suffered unjustly. Remember that? He said of Jesus, alluding to the prophet Isaiah, he says, "When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly." That's the exact language we find here in chapter 50, when he's not turning his face away from shame, from being punched, from having the beard pulled out. He says, "He who vindicates me is near. Yahweh is my helper. Yahweh is the one who's standing by my side as my advocate, who will vindicate me." That word "vindicate" is in the Hebrew there is the same word from which we get the word "justify." He who declares me as righteous. So it's a legal term, and it's the role of the judge to vindicate, right? To declare righteous. So the servant is suffering shame, mistreatment, but he's appealing to him who judges justly. And then look at this language in chapter verse 8. "Who will contend with me? Let us stand together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near to me." This is legal language. He's challenging anyone to come and bring a charge that will stick. This actually reminds me of what Paul says in Romans chapter 8. Who is to condemn? It is God who justifies. Right? And the same idea here is he has no fear. He knows no one has anything on him. He's telling him, "Come on, stand up. Come near to me. Bring these charges. I have Yahweh here to vindicate me. Behold, the Lord Yahweh helps me. Who will declare me guilty?" This is no doubt what Paul had in mind when he's applying it now to us in Christ. Who is to condemn? It's God who justifies, right? "Behold, all of them will wear out like a garment. The moth will eat them up." So he knows that, you know, these people bringing false accusations against him, mistreating him, condemning him, he says eventually they're just going to go away. But the verdict of God about me will stand. All right, so now in verses 10 and 11, there is an appeal to the people who are listening to the servant. "Who among you fears Yahweh and obeys the voice of his servant?" So notice there, it's not just fearing the Lord, Yahweh, but obeying the voice of his servant. right? So the servant who speaks the words of consolation to him who is weary, but also gives words of instruction for us to listen and obey to. So now we're called to follow after him as servants, right? Servants of the servant. Let him who walks in darkness and has no light trust in the name of Yahweh and rely on his God. Previously, the servant was spoken of as the one who gives light to the nations. Right? This idea of light, speaking of God's truth and salvation, right? The nations being portrayed as those who walk in darkness, have seen a great light, right? And so what are we called to do? Trust. Rely upon Yahweh. In contrast to those who walk in darkness, but come out of that darkness and walk in God's light by trusting in him, right? We have those who try to create light on their own. Verse 11, behold, all you who kindle a fire, you who equip yourselves with burning torches, walk by the light of your fire and by the torches that you have kindled. This you have for my hand, you shall lie down in torment. So this is the other group of people who refuse to trust in Yahweh, but rather trust in themselves that they are righteous. Try to overcome the darkness that they are in by, you know, kindling a light. And the servant of the Lord says, it's not going to get you anywhere. You're going to lie down in torment. So they're speaking of eternal punishment. Right? Questions, comments? I just explained it perfectly. There's no questions at all. Okay. All right. So one more servant song, and Lord willing, we'll look at that next week. I'm sure it'll be the most familiar to us. But there we're going to see this idea of suffering come forth and the purpose of suffering, right? This isn't suffering for suffering's sake. There's actually something that's going to be accomplished through this suffering. So that's what we're going to see in chapter 53. All right. Let's close our time with prayer. Dear Lord Jesus Christ, we do thank you that you were pleased in the fullness of time to take on the role of a servant, to have an open ear, to have a body, that you would faithfully obey God's law for us and for our salvation. We thank you that you set your face like flint to Jerusalem and did not turn your face away from those who struck or turn your cheek from those who plucked out the beard. We thank you, Lord, for the salvation that we have in you, for the victory that we obtain over sin, death, Satan, and the world. Bless us this rest of this day. Grant to us rest in you. Bless us this week as we go about our daily lives. And gather us together again as we call upon your name. We ask all this in your name. Amen.